We're in Zechariah chapter 5, continuing our study in this book. It's been compared, we talked about, as the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. It's very messianic. It's very focused on end times things. We looked last time at some of the connections between the book of Revelation. We looked at those two witnesses. So there's lots of parallels. We're going to see, I think, another parallel this week. We're going to look at chapter 5. We do have in our outline, wanted to look at the, remind you, we're looking at the visions, all the different visions. Last time was the fifth vision. Chapter 5 here will actually take on the sixth and seventh visions, but we're only going to deal really in chapter 5 and the first four verses. But I want you to be, we're about to read the entire chapter, but I want you to just be, just notice there are similarities in these two visions, and it's intended, and there are some stark differences between them. So as we read, you'll be able to sort of start to notice that. We're in Zechariah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he, that would be the interpreting angel, who's been with him this whole time, and he said to me, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it. And on every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, "Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." And he said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I unto the angel that talked with me, "Whither do these bear the ephah?" And he said unto me, "To build it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Pretty amazing stuff. What do you notice that's similar in these? Do you notice they're both flying? That's meaningful. These sixth and seventh visions continue with the themes of the previous visions regarding restoration. Remember the last two visions, the restoration of Joshua the high priest, the priesthood, and the restoration of Zerubbabel of the government of the land there. So the context is restoration. But here in chapter 5, the focus becomes that of the holiness of the people of the land. You could almost say that the whole, we go from the high priest, we go to the governor, now we're looking at the people and God's concern with the holiness of his people. Here in chapter 5, we see two more visions of Zechariah, quite different, but as I said, there are similarities. One quote from a commentator says this: "The sixth vision focuses on the Lord's removal of sin from the land, reminiscent, as I said, to Joshua's cleansing. The seventh vision continues the theme of forgiveness from sin, portraying the banishment of the people's transgressions." Note that in both visions, the objects are exaggerated in size and flying. You may not have, we'll get into it in a minute, but the flying scroll was very large. It was 10 cubits was it 20 cubits? Yeah. I keep seeing all these measurements, feet measurements and cubit measurements, which is roughly the size of a billboard. A typical billboard you'd see on the road would be 14 by 48. This size is, the size here of the cubits, is 15 feet by 30 feet. And these measurements, some say, are the measurements of the wilderness tabernacle. So what's the relevance there? We'll get into that a little bit. But this is much larger than what a scroll normally would be. We know of no ancient scroll that's this size. So this is a really big scroll. And the ephah, we'll look at this next time. But an ephah is like a basket. I mean, it's typically a basket. I mean, it's a large basket, but not really large enough that a person can sit inside. This is a very large object as well. But you see the theme here. It has to do with the ephah almost reminds you of the scapegoat that's sent out into the wilderness. It's banished. It's sent all the way out. But notice where it's sent. It's the land of Shinar. You know what's in the middle of the land of Shinar? Babylon. So that's meaningful. And again, we'll get into that next time. But these things are both have to do, and really what our business is here in chapter 5, they have to do with God dealing with the sin of the people and the sin of the land. For our outline, we have two points. Point number one is the holiness. Let me do a little switch there. I will turn it on, and that'll help. Point number one, the holiness of God's people. We see that in verses 1 through 3. And then point number 2 is the consequence of sin. Notice here in verse number 1, he turns and lifts up his eyes and looks and he sees this flying roll. Now, I have to say this because some of you aren't thinking about this at all, but some of you are thinking about this. In the 70s and 80s, UFOs were really, really popular, right? And there was always the cigar-shaped object, if you ever... Some of that people like to parallel here to the book of Zechariah. The wheels, they parallel to the book of Ezekiel. So UFO adherents love to talk about the book of Zechariah, the cigar-shaped object, and the wheels in the book of Ezekiel. The problem here is this is not cigar-shaped because... This is an unfurled scroll because he sees the dimensions of it. Well, in fact, I want to show you a little picture here on the outline. So maybe it looks something like this. It's an unfurled scroll that is moving through the sky. Notice the thing I liked about this particular illustration is it is written on both sides. And that's going to be important for us. The idea of it flying has meaning. Probably represents divine activity. It's up in the sky. It's above. It's very large. It's very unusual. God is doing this. This is God's law. This is God's covenant. I mean, in the context... When a Jew looks up and sees this scroll written on both sides, it's obviously a legal document. When he looks up, he's going to think of the Mosaic Covenant. He's going to think of the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to think of the covenant relationship that Israel has with God. This is what's being referred to here. Also, the flight represents worldwide scope. It's not just... he's not just relating this necessarily to the land, although that is the immediate context. Remember, the book of Zechariah has messianic consequences. It has worldwide consequences ultimately in the end of the book. I want to, you don't have to turn there, but listen to Revelation chapter 14. I thought this, when I was thinking of this whole idea of flying and the worldwide implications of something flying, you see it in Revelation chapter 8, but you also see it here in Revelation 14, 6. The Bible says, I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So we see this connection of flight, and the reason this flight is happening is because God is reaching out to the entire world. This scroll is flying because it is being shown to the whole world, to the whole land. I want you to see it. It's so big. It almost reminds me, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, it talks about putting words on a billboard so that you can see it while you're running, you know. And we know all about billboards in Central Florida, amen? You can run real fast and see the billboards one by one. Next time you see a billboard, think about Zechariah chapter 5. It's about the size, that's about the size of what we're seeing here. There's a worldwide scope here, and in Zechariah 14, 9, this book, last chapter, it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. This is this book. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. What name is that? The name of Jesus. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. And what is he going to rule according to? According to the law. Why? Because the law is a reflection of the character of God. Look at verse 3. We want to look more closely at this. He says, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the earth. I want you to notice specifically, right there in the middle of chapter 3, it says, on this side and that side. And you see there, the curse that goeth over the face of the earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side, according to it. The antecedent of it is the scroll. So it's talking about this side and that side of the scroll. And this is very typical for legal scrolls that are unrolled, the writing on both sides, the meaning, the point of it, is that it relates to completeness. The law is robust. It's the entirety of the law. It's the perfection of the law. We see this elsewhere. I want you to turn here. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. And this is probably the go-to verse for this whole idea of the law being written on both sides. There's no blank sides. Sometimes in your mortgage, you might look and it says, this page intentionally left blank. You ever see that? They do that for a reason. That nothing is being omitted or nothing can, you know, that be added. This page is supposed to be blank. Legal documents written on both sides, there's a completeness to them. There's an entire, nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. In Exodus 32, this is the moment. This is Moses with the law, the two tables of the testimony, which are very relevant to Zechariah 5. And it says, Exodus 32, 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. This is the moment. This is the Moses you think of carrying the Ten Commandments. The tables were written on both their sides. You know, Charlton Heston just had two, you know, plastic, you know, they look too light to me, right? And they've got the Hebrew writing and, you know, the backs are blank. And so, I'm sorry, this is not what they look like. You ever see the Rosetta Stone? It's an ancient artifact. A very important artifact found, and it's part of it, the reason why we have knowledge of many languages, because of that one artifact. But it's written all the way down the side of it. Every part of it is written. And it's probably reasonable to assume that the Ten Commandments probably had quite a bit of writing on them. We're only told about the Ten Commandments, but we know that the book of Deuteronomy is a capitulation of the entire Ten Commandments. So there might have been quite a bit on these two tablets. They're written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other. And a lot of people talk about, well, were all ten on one and all ten on the other? I mean, a lot of theologians talk this stuff. Well, if all ten were on both, why did they put both into the Holy of Holies? They talk about this stuff, right? It's most likely that they were not duplicates of each other, that they were written on both sides because they had a completeness of the law. He continues and he says, on the one side and the other they were written, and the tables, listen to this, this is so beautiful, Exodus 32:16, the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God written upon the tables. You know, later, and I think it's in the same chapter, Moses breaks the tablets. Then God tells him to write upon the tables. And it reminds me, in the New Testament, it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God wrote it. Moses wrote it. And when God wrote it, it is just as equal as if... When Moses wrote it, it was as equal as if God wrote it himself. You go back and read Exodus 32 for yourself, and you see what I mean. God said, I'll write it, you write it. Revelation 5:1, we see another scroll. This is the scroll of seven seals that's so prominent in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. It's not a book the way we know a book. A book, it's a scroll, it's a volume. And it's a scroll we know that has seven prominent seals on it. A book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? Who is worthy? Jesus is worthy. Ezekiel chapter 2 says, and I looked and behold, a hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me. So here a hand came and spread a book, and it was written within and without. And therein were lamentations and mourning and woe. So in each case, we have tablets or scrolls written on both sides. Meaning that the law is complete, the law is full, the law is it's final. And look at verse 3, and I want to address this again because we saw it last week, and I want to sort of unpack sort of the baggage that comes along with this word. See that right there in verse 3? This is the curse that goeth forth. And when someone says curse, you either think a bad word, or like a voodoo doll or something, like a curse. You know, you stick a pin in the neck of the voodoo doll and your enemy goes, oh, that hurts. And that sort of, and curses and incantations and all those sorts of foolish things. This is not what the Bible's talking about. A curse, biblically, has to do with the consequence of breaking the law. Now, I want you to just to note, and in the context here, the law was a covenant relationship that they had with God. So that's one thing we have to think about here. This is the old covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. This is their law. This is their covenant they had with God. God, in Zechariah 5, is reasserting the terms of that covenant. Remember, they're reestablishing themselves. God is saying, remember this? He could have the book of Deuteronomy. He could be showing them Deuteronomy chapter 28. You remember this, guys? This is the law. And this is for the purpose of covenant fidelity. He wants them to remember to be holy. What are we saying? Take time to be holy? Listen, we're God's people just like they are, and we'll get to that. But we're focused right now on the fact that God cares about the holiness of His nation, and He's showing them the law, and He's saying, you people need to remember that there is a consequence for sin. And how terrible this might be for Zechariah. This is what they just came, this is what he's been lamenting. They don't want to go back into captivity. They've just given up their whole lives, and they've made the trek all the way across the land of Shinar. And here they are in the land. They're reestablishing. This is hard work. They don't want to go back. God is saying, the only way you're going to stay here is if you adopt personal holiness in your life. Not so that you can be my people. And this is very important. This covenant says you are my people. And this covenant says this is how you're going to act. And I want us to remember that the curse represents the consequences of breaking the law. Can I share some consequences with you? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Because what I'm trying to do is genericize the idea of consequences. Because the curse, in the context of Zechariah 5, is a very specific curse. But the idea of consequence, the idea of curse, well, it's kind of general, isn't it? And here in Proverbs 1 in chapter 8, says this, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, I want you to think about God's heart in this. God is showing Zechariah a scroll, and could not these be the very words that God himself has in his heart? He's saying, my son, hear my instruction. You have to remember, the law, the Old Testament law, is consonant with the character of God. It reflects God. You know, people say, could Jesus have broken the law? Well, it's like asking a bird not to fly, or a fish not to swim, or a monkey not to eat bananas. I mean, how can someone go against their own nature? The law is equal to the nature of God, so the law is in his bones. And not to say he's a legalist. It's just to say everything he did came very naturally. Breaking the law came very naturally to us. But this is the heart of God. When he rolls out the scroll, he says, hear the instruction of thy father. Verse 9, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee. Now notice the if. There's an if in verse 10. There's an if in verse 11. Aren't these conditions, aren't they? Any condition of a law. Okay, so we know in the context of Proverbs 1, it's a parent, Solomon, who is dealing with his princely sons, or any parent dealing with their child. But the parent, in Zechariah 5, God, is saying, listen to me. Here are the conditions. This is very equal to what we see in the law. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, and I love this, come with us. Hey, psst, hey you buddy, come here. Come, let us lay wait for blood. Can you hear this? The guy in the street corner, this is his plan. Hey you, but let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave. And I know it sounds poetic, but this is the plan of a bad guy. And it sounds poetic here, but that's not the way it sounds coming out of his mouth. Because he is a foolish person. He says, and as those that go down to the pit, we shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot. Come on, buddy. Come with us. It's going to be great. We'll make a lot of money. Let us all have one purse. And what he's saying is, if they say this, verse 15, then, here's the if then walk not thou in the way with them. Is this not a law? This is just like the law. If this happens, then do this. If this happens, then don't do this. This is what God is teaching us all the time. He says, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. Now, this wouldn't be traditionally a curse section, but if you drop down to or go over to chapter 1, verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, or over in chapter 2, verse 18, you'll see the curses. This is what's going to happen to you. If you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. And in chapter, I believe it's in chapter 1, it talks about the woman who her feet will lead you to hell. And so he does give consequences. He does relate the curse. In Zechariah 5 and verse 3, we see two offenses, and look at them carefully with me, please. It says, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off on this side. So he's talking about the law that's written on this side of the scroll. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side. So it's as if he's referring to a law that's on one side of the scroll, and then a law that's on the other side of the scroll. And what theologians believe is happening here is it's actually a reference, in general, to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. I want to show you this on the outline, please. This is pretty typical, and you've seen a picture like this. This is a little rendition of the Ten Commandments. Very fair. There's nothing, no problem with this. What you may have seen is that people relate these as the two tables of the Decalogue. The first table, and there's some disagreement whether it's the first four or first five, but the first four, first five, the first table relates to our relationship with God. The second table relates to our relationship with our fellow man. This is pretty typical. The only argument that people have is whether this one, honor thy father and mother, belongs here or on this second one. Some think that it's transitional. But let me just say by commentary myself, I think it belongs right where it is. Because parents are the first authority in the life of a child. And listen, parent, if your children aren't going to listen to you, then they're not going to listen to God. If they're not going to listen to you, they're not going to listen to the police officer. The riots that we have right now, and all the hatred, not only for police officers, but for any institution. Now listen, I'm very sensitive to abuse. I'm very sensitive to injustice. And I think what happened to that man was very unjust and needs to be dealt with. But at the same time, we cannot tear down our institutions. We cannot tear down authority. And there's actually a discussion going on in this country right now to remove authority from a lot of our localities. And I'm sorry, it's just not right. And we should not be surprised that if children despise their parents, they'll despise every authority in their lives. But I'm not here necessarily to make a commentary about the police. I'm here standing up for God, because ultimately a child will learn to respect God in the home first. And if they hate God, that's not their entree to it. This is why, if we could show the picture again here, this is why honor thy father and mother belongs with our relationship with God and then moves us into our relationship with our fellow man. But I want you to notice here, these are the two commandments that they mention in the text. Is thou shalt, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is swearing falsely. He said it late in verse 3. He said, swearing falsely by my name, right? I'm sorry, he repeats it in verse 4, sweareth falsely by my name. And then the eighth commandment, which is thou shalt not steal. So in verse 3, everyone that stealeth, and then everyone that sweareth, he repeats it. And in verse 4, talks about the house of the thief. and the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. These are the two commandments. Now, why did he mention these two commandments? Very typical, actually, in Scripture, and it's not unusual. The first table points, as I said, to offenses against God, and is indicated here in verse 4 by everyone that sweareth. But the idea that the prophet is getting to is a literary idea that we know. It's called synecdoche, okay? And synecdoche is hard to say. But what it means is a figure of speech by which a part is put forth for the whole. You use this all the time. You might say, hey, I got a new set of wheels. And if I told you I got a new set of wheels, Vinny, what do I mean? I got a new car. So the wheels are the part that represents the whole. Where is this in Scripture? Oh, it's all through Scripture. Ecclesiastes 9:1 says, the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God.
You mean they're like sitting in the hand of God, like literally? Well, no.
I mean, yes, but no. The hand of God is a part that represents the wholeness of the protection and the influence of God in this, the life of the righteous. Luke 16:29, Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, this is being told by Jesus, Abraham saith to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. So he only means Moses and the prophets. Well, when he says Moses and the prophets, he means the entirety of the Old Testament. The Old Testament to the Jewish person is divided into three sections. The law and the writings and the prophets. And they have names, the Torah and the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. And these are the divisions. And he mentions these two divisions here. And to the Jewish person, they know what that means. He's saying all of the writings, all of the Old Testament. They have everything. And in Psalm 44:6, the writer says, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. So what he's saying is, he's in an army and his bow and his sword aren't going to help. But all the bows and swords of all the other people, well, that's going to help. Well, no, he's saying, my weaponry is not something that I'm going to trust in. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Didn't Hezekiah come to that conclusion? So many kings came to that conclusion. I'm going to trust in God to defend Israel. Everyone who steals, a writer wrote, is a pithy way of saying everyone who wrongs his neighbor. And everyone who swears falsely, invoking the divine name, sums up the blatant disregard for God's holiness. It's a disregard for God. It's a disregard for others. It's the two tables of the commandment. So what does this mean? God not only cares about the holiness of his people, but he cares about how they treat each other. So the whole Old Testament is about. The Old Testament, in their time frame, was revolutionary. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, sounds really harsh for us. In their time, it was revolution. It would be liberal. They have a term for that. I'm sorry, I can't remember. But it is where justice is weighted justly and properly. There's not an inordinate sentence being given for a crime. I want you to hear this. This is in Matthew 22. Jesus speaking to this lawyer, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. I'm in Matthew 22, saying, Master, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. There's the first table of the Ten Commandments. If you love God with all your heart, are you going to use his name in vain? Are you going to have other gods before him? Are you going to do all that? No! This is the first and great commandment, Jesus said, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love your neighbor, you're going to steal from him? You're going to murder him? You're going to covet his stuff? No. Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There's synecdoche again. Jesus said, these two commandments, the entire law hang there. I remember when I was a new Christian, this passage was very encouraging to me. Because I said, you know what? I can do that. The law seemed just so complicated and just, I didn't get it. And I thought, you know what? If I can sincerely love God, and if I can sincerely love others, and all the laws in that, well, I think I can do that. Thank you, Jesus. He really focuses us on the issue, but not only us. The Old Testament was a covenant relationship that doesn't really apply to us. So in the New Testament, how does all this apply to us? Well, I'm glad you asked. Thank you for asking that. Our covenant, our salvation, is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through belief in His work and through belief in His name, we have an everlasting relationship with God through Christ. That's the terms of our everlasting covenant. And this same God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament, and He still cares about covenant fidelity, holiness. He still cares that we reflect His character and His glory. I'm not telling you how to be saved. I just told you how to be saved. Believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then afterwards, what should start to emanate from you is the character of God. Here's our New Testament commandment. You ready? Romans chapter 13, 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul does the very same thing here. Takes it all and he just wraps it up into one little table of the commandment. And he says, here's the second table of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said it this way, John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. How did He love you? He gave everything He had. He was rich and He made Himself poor. He was seated on a throne and He stepped down. C.S. Lewis said it would be like a man taking on the body of a crab or a slug. He took on a lower nature than His mighty, glorious nature. And He became human flesh. And then He allowed His own creation to beat Him and to kill Him. That's how much He loved you. And so this is the kind of love we need to have for each other. You hear in the idea of forbearance? You hear in the idea of forgiveness there? I always like to think of John 15:12 as the 11th commandment. This is my commandment. Love one another. This changed heart in the New Testament will conform us to the heart of God, which is reflected in the law. Folks, I'm not off track here, because the scroll we're looking at is this commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He cares about your holiness just like He cared about the holiness of Israel. And if there's anything here, you see a flying scroll here? You want me to fly this through? Here's your flying scroll right there. I'm sorry it's not as big and ominous looking, but this is our flying scroll. This is what we need to focus on and respond to with holiness, not for salvation. Remember, they had a covenant relationship. This has to do with having fidelity to that relationship. We have a covenant relationship. Now we have to act like a child of God. You know how to do it. If you have the Spirit of God, you already know how to do it. You just have to make up your mind to do it. We can't read the whole chapter, but I want to just show you something in Matthew chapter 5. You could turn there really quick. I just want to skim it. Matthew chapter 5 is really great. I believe, I call it the constitution of the Christian. It's just, It's so beautiful. It just tells us who we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to be. It's so meaningful. It's so early in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the constitution of the Christian life. But look at Matthew 5, 21. I mean, the Beatitudes and the similitudes start out, and they're so wonderful and tell us how we are on the inside. Chapter 5, verse 21. Maybe this is starting to tell how we're supposed to be on the outside. He's already told you how you're supposed to be on the inside. Now what do you look like on the outside? He says, Matthew 5, 21, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. I'm sorry. What is he talking about? You've heard it was said of them of old time. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the two tables of the Ten Commandments. You've heard? Yeah, we've heard it. Moses wrote it down. And they kept it in the holy place, and we focused on it. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Yes, we've heard that. And whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment. There's the curse right there. That's actually the curse. Verse 22, these are the scariest words to the unbeliever. But I say unto you, if you thought, listen, I haven't killed anybody. I'm looking pretty good right now. I haven't strangled anybody. I have not actually killed anyone in my lifetime, knowingly. I can't imagine how I would do it unknowingly. I'm feeling pretty good about this right now. Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Uh-oh. You know what Jesus just did? He just made this commandment impossible to keep. This wells up on the inside. This has nothing to do with a gun or a knife or a rope. This has to do with the status of your heart. And you can, according to this verse, you can kill someone on the morning drive up I-4. You can kill several people on the morning drive on I-4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says it again. You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yes, we've heard that. But I say unto you, oh no. Here he goes again. He's going to make it harder. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in her heart. You know, Jimmy Carter mentioned this verse once to the press. They laughed him to scorn. And I don't like his politics, but I like his testimony. Teaches Sunday school every Sunday in a Baptist church. And you know what? You know, they make fun of Christians and they call Christians hypocrites. The one Christian they had to support, they lambasted him. And all he was doing was reflecting what Jesus himself said. And he said, I've done that before and I never want to do that. He was just being honest. Isn't that beautiful? Can you be honest? Look at Matthew 5:33. Again, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, neither by the earth, for it's his footstool. And so here what Jesus does is he makes it harder and harder for the people of their time to rest in Old Testament law. What this is intended to do is make someone say, wait a minute, then how can anyone be saved? Right? Well, I'm glad you mentioned this, because in Matthew 19 they say this very thing. Matthew 19:24, he says, again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So it's kind of the same thing. He's saying riches will damn you. Riches will bring you under the judgment. When his disciples heard it, listen to this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus beheld, such a beautiful verse. I love that the writer here says, and Jesus beheld them. It's like he paused for a moment and he looked at them lovingly, knowing what the Father's plan is. He beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. How can a person, how can a sinner, how can a murderer and an adulterer and one who swears oaths and this one who loves money, how can any of these people go to heaven? Through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because He was nailed to the cross and He took our curse. He took our consequence. Did you know this is written? Did you know it's written in Galatians chapter 3? Galatians 3:10 says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." If you're just going around doing the law and that's all you're doing, you're trying to be a good Boy Scout, you're trying to do these things that Jesus just said that you can't do, you're under a curse. What's the curse? You're under the condemnation of the law. Why? Because you've adulterized, you've lied, you've stolen. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. By the way, only one person did that. Do you know who that is? Jesus. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. I love how Paul says, it's pretty obvious is what he's saying. It's obvious that no one is justified by the law. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them, in the curse. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we don't have to fear the curse. We just have to take the instruction. And what we have to do is we have to see this flying scroll as Jesus' commandment that says, love one another. This is my commandment. You can call it the 11th commandment if you want. Or you can just take all the 10 and crumple them up and just say, here's one for you. Here's the uber commandment. That all the other commandments work up to. They all point to the uber commandment of Jesus. Point number two, and I'll be quick. The consequence of sin. Look in verse 4. And this actually reminds me, this is the consequence of sin, Zechariah 5:4. It reminds me of the death angel when it came in the night there in the book of Exodus. It says, I will bring it forth. This is the law. The law will come into the land, saith the Lord of hosts, and shall enter into the house of the thief. This is just like the death angel. He comes in. And what does he do? He works justice. The curse. The actual rendering of what the law says. And it shall remain in the midst of his house. This curse. It's so strange. It almost sounds like a pestilence. It will consume the whole house. This almost sounds comparable to the typical sentence of that era. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read to you out of Ezra chapter 6. This is I think this is slightly humorous, but this is a decree from Darius, the king, when they were telling them to stop building. And then they looked in the house to say, can we actually build? And Darius found that they could. And said, Ezra 6:1, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid in Babylon. Verse 11. And so he talks about it. He gives his decree and he says, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word. Think of the scroll here for a moment. Who shall alter this word, let his timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Boy, that'll put some justice in the land, won't it? We're going to come tear your house down, and we're going to make it a dunghill. And so this is very severe punishment, but what's happening in verse 4 sounds like this house is going to be totally consumed. And folks, it may not be the timber, and it may not be the mortar and the bricks, but we see much evidence in Scripture that sin will destroy a house. Proverbs 24:30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was grown all over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and I considered it well, and looked upon it, and received instruction, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Yet your sin will consume your whole house. Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hand. A foolish woman, in this case, is seen actually pulling parts of the house down. How? Through arguments, through evil doings. James 4:1 finally says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? The consequence of sin is clear. It not only destroys an individual, it destroys the holiness and the testimony of the individual. It destroys the whole family and the household of that individual. This is a great warning to the people in this time of Zechariah. They're reestablishing everything in their society there. But what is so very important in these just few verses, we see God's desire that they themselves inculcate holiness in their own lives. And He's very, very serious about it. And folks, it's not just the Old Testament. God's still serious about it. He's not going to love you more if you're holy. But you can love Him more through your holiness. And you can most certainly be a better witness for Christ when you reflect the glory of God in your life. Amen?
That was great. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for the time Your servant spent in preparation for this message, for You honoring it in our hearts tonight. Lord, indeed, when we look at the Scriptures as a whole, like looking at the law as a whole, it can become so detailed and so overwhelming. But then we hear the simple words of Jesus, loving You supremely, and loving our neighbor as ourself is what the whole Bible's about. Oh Lord, might we not get away from that as a congregation? Might we consider tonight our relationship with You, what it really is, not what we'd like to think it is. And we think about our attitude towards one another in this local church. Oh God, speak to our heart, change our hearts, that we might be a people holy unto You, and Lord, living Your word. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.